Second Kings chapter 6. Second Kings and chapter 6. Another story in the life of Elisha. I wonder if you've ever wondered if God is really concerned about small details. If he looks down upon us and sees some of the irritations and the trials of life and is concerned about them, such as when the car breaks down, or the baby gets sick, or the basement is flooded, or it rains on your parade, or your picnic, and all the rest of it. After all, I mean, God is a big God, and it's an enormous universe beyond our calculations or understanding, and God upholds it by his word and power. And then he's very busy sending out the gospel to all the nations of the world, and saving souls and building the church. I mean, does he really care about these trivial, seemingly trivial things? I think the story that we have before us today says that he does. Let's read it. Chapter 6, verse 1. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there, and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. John Newton, a great preacher and a hymn writer, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, for example, many other hymns, wrote this little verse about this incident. "Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the axe to swim." That wouldn't win any prizes in poetry contests, but it brings the point home, doesn't it? I want to look at this story really under three headings with you. First of all, it seems to me we have an exciting situation here. And then secondly, a remarkable miracle. And then finally, there's a spiritual lesson, as with all these stories. The first is that it's an exciting situation. The exciting situation is that the Bible school that Elisha was the president of and the professor of and the teacher of was overflowing with students, and it had become too small. We know that there were several of these seminaries or Bible colleges. There was one at Bethel, one at Jericho, one at Gilgal. Perhaps this was the Gilgal one because that was the nearest to the River Jordan, and they're going to build their new one, obviously, beside the river. More students than they could possibly handle. Four students to a room that was only meant for two. Classrooms crowded, students having to stand, nowhere to write notes as Elisha taught the Word of God. Having to eat meals in relays, and so on. What an exciting situation. It reminds me, because I've been studying a little of your wonderful history in the United States, it reminds me of William Tennant's Log College. William Tennant came over from Ireland. He was a Scots-Irish immigrant. In 1718, he had been ordained an Episcopalian minister, but he became a Presbyterian pastor. He was a great revival preacher and a great evangelist, and he was a little bit, to some extent, disowned even by that denomination, so he built his own college at Neshaminy Creek, 20 miles north of Philadelphia. A plaque marks the spot to this day. And he wanted to train his four sons there, train them in the ministry, train them in theology, train them to be preachers. And he did, and they all four became great preachers and helpers of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield in revival, and one of them became the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. But the place became too small because other men wanted to train for the ministry. And altogether he trained there at least 15, and it was rather disparagingly known as the Log College, for obvious reasons. A branch was opened at a place called Fags Manor, which isn't very far from here. You can go and see it to this very day. Beautiful spot. And very significant in the history of this great nation. Well, I believe, friends, that it is always exciting when students are crowding into the Bible colleges and into the seminaries, the evangelical seminaries, wanting to learn the Word of God, wanting to train to be preachers and ministers and missionaries and Christian workers. It's an exciting thing for a church when our young people are feeling the call of God. It's exciting when young people want to study the Bible, when they say to the youth pastor, "Can we have a Bible class as well as our other activities? We want to study the Bible." That is an exciting thing. May it please the Lord that we see more of it. Something else that's exciting to me about this situation is that they were prepared to build this college for themselves, to do the work. "Let us go," verse 2, "to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." They weren't expecting it to be just handed to them on a plate. And they didn't have to do anything. Someone else would provide it. They were going to provide it as much as they possibly could. You value something more if you've helped to build it yourself, don't you? I think it's good, personally, when young missionaries who are going on youth missions and teen missions and everything write and say, "If you could bring yourself to pray for me and perhaps even support me, I'd be so grateful. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wash cars. I'm going to wash windows. I'm going to work in a fast food chain. I am going to pump gas. I'm going to work in a store in the mall. And everything that I get, I'm going to put into the needs that I'm going to have on this mission." I think it's good when students do that. And then we feel encouraged to get behind them and get with them and say, "God bless you, sister. God bless you, young brother." They were prepared to do whatever they could, like the Apostle Paul, who worked with his hands to contribute to their own support, these students, these young prophets. And then I think another exciting thing is their partnership with Elisha, don't you? They didn't just go ahead without consulting the prince, because he was older and wiser than they. They wanted his blessing and his advice. Young people can sometimes be headstrong, foolish, not count the cost. We older ones, of course, can sometimes be too cautious. We can be in a rut. We can be people who have no vision. What we need is both, isn't it? I want to address the young people, the teens, the singles, the young people, the young marrieds, 20s and 30s. You haven't lost your vision already, have you? We need your vision. We need your enthusiasm. We need your drive. We need your power. We need your dynamism. We need you to be saying to us, "Hey, let's go. Let's do something great for God. We thank God for what our forefathers have done. We thank you, oh Lord, for what we have inherited. But we have plans too. Let us go." Now we older ones must get with them and pray with them and for them and do everything that we can by way of advice and support and partnership. They said to him, "Go with us." He said, "Go." They said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. An exciting situation. Students hungry for the word of God. Secondly, a remarkable miracle. Well, one of them was cutting down his particular tree down by the Jordan with an axe which he had borrowed when an unfortunate accident took place. The axe head flew off. Thank God it didn't chop Elisha's head off or somebody's leg off. All it did was fly off into the river, the muddy river Jordan that Naaman, you remember, despised, and sank to the bottom, of course. So, accidents do sometimes happen to believers. Even believers who are engaged in the Lord's work, in His providence and under His will, sometimes these things happen even to us. Now, this student has been criticized by some expositors, A, for carelessness, and B, for having borrowed something. Well, as to the first, carelessness, I think that's unfair, because it was obvious that axe heads did fly off sometimes. If you want to join me in Deuteronomy chapter 19, look at the Mosaic law. It's rather interesting. Deuteronomy 19 verse 4. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. That is, to a city of refuge. Verse 4. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life, city of refuge. So it seems like it wasn't exactly an uncommon thing for axe heads to fly off. There were even laws about it. Thank the Lord, as I say, that nobody got hurt. I don't think we can necessarily say he was careless. Perhaps the person who lent him the axe should have made sure it had a tight fit. As to his borrowing it, well, this whole question of borrowing things is complicated. We have to come to the Word of God. I'm not going to spend much time on that this morning. The Bible teaches us that there are times and situations where it's very wrong to borrow. The Bible tells us that there are situations and times when it would be very unwise to borrow. But the Bible also tells us that there are times when it's not wrong to borrow, that it might be a neighborly thing in a community to share some particular piece of equipment, for example, like we do sometimes in neighborhoods with snow blowers or rotivators or what have you. You see, an axe was an expensive, you might not think so, but it was rather an expensive and not easily obtained piece of equipment in those days. Iron was scarce. Axes were expensive. Students were poor. So he borrowed an axe. People who criticize him for that should remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in a borrowed stable. And he slept in borrowed beds. And he preached from a borrowed boat. And he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So it isn't necessarily always wrong. Well, he went to Elisha and said, "Oh dear, oh dear." By the way, when he says, "Oh my Lord," he's not addressing God, he's addressing Elisha. "It was borrowed. What shall I do? I feel so embarrassed." And Elisha, in the power of God, works a very remarkable miracle by casting in the stick or the sapling, and the iron swims. The iron swims. Why did God do that? Well, for one reason, to teach us, as John Newton said, that nothing is too trivial for God. Not one concern of ours is small. If we belong to Him, to teach us this, the Lord of all once made the axe to swim. I'm sure you have known sometimes in your life remarkable answers to prayer when the thing itself, with the perspective of the universe and the work of God worldwide, seems quite trivial. But to you at the time it was very important, and you prayed about it, and God, I won't say worked a miracle, but he certainly did something remarkable. I've had those things happen to me many times, haven't you? I remember one time, for example, when I was away on a preaching tour, and I was in a hotel bedroom, and I lost my keys. The keys to my case, with all my stuff in, the keys to my attaché case, with all my sermon notes in, and my Bible in, and everything in, and I was in a panic. I stripped that room from top to bottom. I looked in all the places where I sometimes put keys down and all the places where I never put keys down, and I couldn't find them anywhere. They disappeared. And I was perspiring and I was upset, and it was getting near to the meeting time and I didn't know what to do. And I make a confession to you sometimes. If all else fails, pray. You know, silly, isn't it? It's like my wife says about me putting together a piece of machinery. If all else fails, she reads the instructions. All right, I do. If all else fails, pray. Well, perhaps you should pray earlier. But I just knelt down and I pleaded with God. I said, I'm going out on your business. I can't get into my case. I don't know what I'm going to do. Please help me find my keys. I didn't have great faith. I just cried out. And I got up from the bed and I went over to the top of the drawers in the back drawer, and there were the keys right in the middle. And I thought, well, I just don't understand that. I got goosebumps. I had looked everywhere. Now, of course, the skeptic would say, well, you know, you just got a blind spot. Well, all right. I believe in God, don't you? And I believe that God answers prayer. And nothing is too trivial for the Lord to be concerned about. It says in the scriptures, the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And the Lord Jesus didn't tell us that so that we could think up endless jokes about how long does it take God to count some heads as opposed to other heads, but that we should not be anxious. You see, because the seemingly most dispensable, most trivial, most detailed part of our human body is of great concern to God, everyone. Numbered. Meaning, nothing is too small for your heavenly Father to care about. Yes, he does care if the baby's sick and the car breaks down and the roof leaks, but that's not the only reason why he did this. It's to teach us that nothing is impossible with God. He can do anything. He can make the iron to swim if he wants to. Does he still do things like that? I'm often asked that. Do you believe that God works miracles? Well, we need to remember that these kind of miracles, supernatural, contrary to natural law miracles, are not all the way through the Bible, as some people think. They're grouped together at certain periods of biblical history, especially around times of revelation, when God is bringing new truth from heaven for the world to know. Moses and the law, such as we read in Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments. And in Moses' time, there were these kind of miracles. But then, long periods with nothing like that at all. And then comes Elijah and Elisha, and the ushering in of the preaching and writing prophets. And we have these kind of miracles. And then we have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Amos and Hosea, and so we don't read of them doing any miracles like this all the way through the intertestamental period, until we get to our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't read the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, doing miracles, but then the Lord Jesus and the apostles, and the new truth, the gospel, the new revelation, the new testament that he brought. Hebrews 2:4 says that the signs and wonders which the apostles did and various miracles were testimonies of God. And even by the time of the writer to the Hebrews, it's the past tense, were testimonies of God to the truth of the gospel. There was a special reason for them. They were to authenticate the message. So we're always to remember that. And then I think the second thing we have to remember is that God is in everything, even what we regard as rather ordinary happenings and usual happenings. We sometimes say, then God steps in. But God is in, of course, all the time. And we read in the Psalms about the weather patterns and so on. We read this: he covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them.
He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow.
So it isn't a mechanistic universe. God hasn't set it going like a machine and retired away to do other things. He's in all the time, everything that happens. But he works according to certain laws so that we might have stability and science and technology and so on. And we get used to it. We don't regard it as unremarkable. And so sometimes to get our attention, and here's the third thing, sometimes to get our attention and to increase our faith and strengthen our faith, he reveals himself by doing something rather extraordinary and remarkable. It may not be a physical miracle contrary to all known law, and yet there's something about it that seems to defy natural explanation. Like the finding of my keys in answer to prayer. It comes so swiftly. It's so remarkable that we say, thank you, Lord. God was in it. Whatever the skeptic might say, the man of faith, the Christian, knows that God has come and helped him in that regard. But what about these natural miracles? Well, God is a living God. God is the God of the impossible. The God of Elisha is our God, and he's just as powerful as ever he was. He may work a miracle. He does every time a soul is converted. Could such a thing happen today as the iron swimming? If you believe in God, the only answer is yes, of course it could. To say it could not is to render God impotent. To be bound by the very laws which he invented and claims to control. It's like saying that Shakespeare could not alter a line in one of his plays. That's absurd. He's the author. But whether God does or not is a very different matter. A little healthy skepticism of some of the claims that we hear sometimes is probably a good idea. But we should never rule out, if we believe in God, that God can do anything. Anything. So, we have an exciting situation, and we have a remarkable miracle. But finally, as I close, a spiritual lesson. Of course, these stories are like parables, aren't they? They're pictures of spiritual realities. Are we not sometimes a bit like this axe head? We fly off the handle. Have you ever heard that? There's another way that we're sometimes like the axe head. There was a time, maybe for one, when he or she was useful in the work of God, but somehow slipped away. We call it backsliding. Somehow got lost from the way of the Lord, fell into sin, perhaps fell into bad company, sunk down into the mud and the mire, and got stuck there. Is there anybody here this morning and that describes you? Once you sang enthusiastically the praises of God, once you lived for Jesus Christ, once you couldn't wait to get to the Bible study, you were one of the students that crowded in. And you were asking the pastors and the deacons, is there anything I can do to serve the Lord? Can I teach in the Sunday school? Can I help? Is there anything I can do? But now you're nowhere. You're at the bottom of the river. You're stuck in the mud. Oh, yes, it's going to take the power of God to raise you up. But he will do it. Well, he will do it. King David wrote these words in the 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. He's the God of the second chance and the third chance. But there's another lesson here. The unconverted sinner is like this axe head. In the Bible, the River Jordan stands for death. We talk about somebody crossing the river, going to Canaan, promised land, heaven. We mean they've died. The Jordan stands symbolically for death. The axe head had gone to the bottom of the river. The unconverted sinner is right there, dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins, without God, without hope,
without salvation, without mercy. He's sunk into the mud. He cannot save himself. It's like the iron that's sunk down. There's no power in himself that can raise him up again from his sin. Charles Wesley said of his pre-conversion state, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Is there anybody here? And that's you. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. What did Elisha do? He cut a stick and threw it there. Yes, the Hebrew for stick is a generic word for a piece of wood or a part of a tree or a sapling or a branch or a tree, and it's translated in many different ways, frequently translated tree. It's translated tree in Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree, it's the same word as we have here, is under God's curse. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said that was referring to Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy concerning him who should be the prophet, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And who would hang upon that tree, that cross, that piece of wood, and die for sinners and thereby open up a way for a power to come down to them where they are, in prison, fast bound, dead, hopeless, damned, and lift them up to salvation and to usefulness and to service and to heaven. That's the message of this axe head. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Sinner, this morning, unsaved, unconverted, that's what you have to do. Reach out your hand and take it. There you are, helpless and hopeless, you know it. You can't save yourself, you can't change your heart, you can't change your life. Habits hold you fast. But faith is reaching out a hand and saying, "God, be merciful to me, for Christ's sake, I'm come to the cross. I've come to the cross. I've come to Christ on the cross. And I say, Lord Jesus, help me." I tell you in the name of Jesus, he never yet turned anyone away who's reached out in faith and cried to him for mercy. He'll come into your heart. He'll change you around. He'll become a new creation. He'll lift you up out of the mud and the slime of your previous life. Your chains will fall off. He'll put a spring in your step and a smile on your face and a glint in your eye. And you'll serve him and live a useful life all the way to heaven and then reign with him forever. That's the gospel. The gospel, you see, is in all the Bible. The gospel is in Elisha. Oh, there might be only one unsaved sinner here this morning. Why will you die? When the power of God is reaching out to you and the love of God pleads with you, reach out your hand and receive Christ. Moment of quiet prayer before we sing our last hymn. Time enough for someone, be they fallen sinner who once confessed Christ or unsaved sinner who never knew Christ crucified, to say this: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and lift me up for Christ's sake. Save me, cleanse me, fill me, and make me a servant of God for the rest of my days, for Jesus' sake. Amen."